Continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, our text this evening is chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. John 17, 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I'm going to read a long introduction that was in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on John. This is, I just thought it was so good, I got to share it with you. So it's several paragraphs long. So, in several places in his Institutes of the Christian Religion and other writings, John Calvin, the great reformer and theologian, speaks of God's revelation of himself to us in the Bible as baby talk, the kind of speech used by a loving mother communicating with an infant child. What Calvin means by this is that any communication to us by God must be in the simplest and most rudimentary language from God's point of view. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Consequently, God must condescend to speak to us in baby talk if we're to understand him. If scriptures are to be of any use to us, they must be rudimentary revelation. When we think along these lines, however, it is natural to speculate on what true and deep communication that exists between the members of the Godhead might be by contrast. It is granted that God must talk baby talk to us, but how profound, deep, and unfathomable must be the talk between Father and Son and between both of them and the Holy Spirit? Are we right in this speculation? In one sense, obviously we are. Still, the section of the Gospel of John to which we come now is an immediate and abrupt check on any of our thoughts along those lines. For while it is the purest and most extensive example in all the Bible of a direct, verbalized communication between two members of the Godhead, nevertheless, it's expressed in the most comprehensible phrasings, syntax, and words. This prayer contains the simplest of sentences, though the ideas are profound. It is proof that the difficulty we have in understanding God's truth is not in the complexity of the truth itself or in the language with which it's conveyed, as if it were logarithms or German philosophy, but in our own ignorance, sin, and spiritual lethargy. Luther said of this prayer, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and then he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Melanchthon, Luther's friend and colleague, wrote, "There's no voice which has ever heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." This prayer should be to us as something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here we hear God speaking, and we should put off our shoes and bow humbly, being about to tread on the most hallowed ground. You see why I wanted to read that? That was really good. So it's an extraordinary prayer that we have recorded for us. Now we're not going to, obviously not going to cover the whole prayer this evening, just the first portion of it. But the Son pouring out his heart to the Father right before the crucifixion. It's a powerful passage. Well, he emphasizes the preeminence of the glory of God. And here's where our prayers and our lives tend to fail. We seem to have such a poor apprehension of the glory of God. We confess in our catechism that it's the chief end of man. But how often does that thought cross our minds in our daily routine? If we could have some sort of internal stenographer recording our thoughts and words, I wonder how many of them would be listed in the category of glory of God. Do the thoughts of glory of God temper our words? Do they impact our choices? Do they regulate how we spend our leisure time? Do they inform our sense of good and decency? It is the most important thing to you that God be honored, or is it rather that you get your own way? Which would get you the most upset? The fact that someone standing in the grocery line blasphemed the name of God, or that someone butt in front of you and actually had three more items than was allowed in the express lane? Actually, do they still have express lanes? I always use a self-checkout. I don't know. So, after this, Jesus said, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." At this crucial, critical time, Jesus is concerned about the glory of God. He recognized the value of the glory of God. He willingly volunteered for the task of the crucifixion for the purpose of bringing glory to the Father. I think there's a sense in which we could say that the glory of God was primary, our salvation what was sort of secondary. It was a way to glorify God, but the glory of God was clearly on his mind. Christ's redemption demonstrates the goodness and the grace of God in all of its blazing glory. The angels stand back in wonder and amazement as they observe this great redemption unfold. The glory of God, how often we miss the mark on that. We have this constant nagging inside of ourselves that life is about me. My home is about me. The road is about me. The line I'm in should be about me. My marriage is about me. I was actually this was years ago, I never completed the degree. I was in a doctor of ministry course, took the seminary class that taught that a pastor, if he was going to be a good leader, should be working behind the scenes with his elders, especially ones that might oppose his ideas, and kind of schmooze them and work them over. Try to get them to accept his proposal before he brings it to the meeting. That way he can implement his vision for the church. There's no trust there in the collegiate discussion and debate of the elders in arriving at a decision corporately. That's why we're Presbyterians. We have a plurality of elders that make decisions. This is not a pastoral dictatorship, and it ought not ever to be. The church is not about what I want. Neither is my home. Neither is yours. The church, your home, your community, everything is for the glory of God. And Jesus prays here that God would be glorified. And what's fascinating, that he prays that, but he had done nothing in all of his life but glorify the Father. But he still wants that to happen. Well, then in verse 4, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Jesus' statement that he had completed all of that the Father had given him to do demonstrates quite clearly that this is not primarily a prayer for our instruction, as was the Lord's Prayer that you read elsewhere in the Gospels. Rather, this is the Son of God, as we mentioned before in that introduction, pouring out a soul to the Heavenly Father. We have the privilege of listening in. None of us could really pray such a prayer as this. Our sin and our rebellion, our weakness, our being finite, it all stands in the way of that. Here again, Jesus is speaking in what we mentioned before, maybe last week, before that, sometimes he speaks in large time chunks, including a number of things together. Well, he kind of clumps this whole ordeal together and speaks of it as finished. Well, it's not completely finished yet, but a huge part of it is complete. He had fulfilled the covenant of works. He obeyed the law of God. He had done what Adam had not done. Adam failed in his probation, where Jesus obeyed in every jot and tittle. Everything he was given to do, he accomplished. So often we focus just on the death of Christ, and that's obviously radically important. But Jesus, when he announces the completion of his work, it's the work the Father gave him to do, he had in fact completed all that was required to earn for us the label of righteous. God's demand for perfect righteousness won't be reached by us. We're too weak, too interested in our own selfish selves to be live completely as God has commanded. But Jesus did. Therefore, in his role as the second Adam, he sets everything right. He performs so well that he has righteousness to share and gives his own righteousness to each one who trusts in him. So we have the righteousness of Christ to stand before our Heavenly Father. In the words of the hymn writer, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." Christ is our righteousness and our clothing. He alone gives us acceptable standing with his Father because he completed the work given him to do. If we had to stand on our own with our weak and failing on and off again obedience, we could never stand. But we stand in the righteousness of Christ for us. Now, the Roman Church has taught something called works of supererogation, in which they said certain saints lived such good lives that they have merit to share, and we can tap into those for those of us who are deficient. And it's wrong on at least two counts. First of all, there are no such people. All who are saved by grace, and the human merit doesn't count for anything. But it also diminishes the glories of Christ's merit. Christ accomplished it all. There's nothing that can be added to what he has done. Christ's life was perfect. His death was a complete propitiation. God has no anger left to be propitiated by some so-called saint. If you or I or some venerated saint ever committed the least sin, we're then in infinite debt to God. We could live perfectly the rest of our lives. We would still need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We would still need the life of Christ to be our clothing. Christ was the only one to ever fulfill the covenant of works. We need no other mediator because he is the perfect one. When you stand on the North Pole and you take a step, the only thing you can do is go south. There's no other choice because you're at north. So if you take a step away from Christ, which is perfection, where does that step take you? It has to take you to imperfection. So we have Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, as the one who died to forgive our sins, who lived to give us justification. Any step away from him is a step away from perfection. But he also prays here in this first section to have glory returned to him that he possessed with the Father before the incarnation. It's a story of an old Scottish mansion, and the walls of one room are filled with sketches made by distinguished artists, just all over the walls. The practice began after a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on a freshly decorated wall and left an unsightly stain. At the time, a noted artist, Lord Landseer, never heard of him, was a guest in the house. And one day the family went out for a walk and he stayed behind. And with a few masterful strokes of charcoal, that ugly spot became the outline of a beautiful waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned that disfigured wall into one of his most successful depictions of Highland life. That's a marvelous restoration. Now, we marvel at works of restoration, whether it's a home or a car, a piece of furniture, a historical site. We love to see that, some old ramshackle thing remade and looking wonderful. Here, Jesus prays for his own restoration. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. A restoration to the glory he possessed before the incarnation. We catch a glimpse of that glory in John's depiction of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1. John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Just an aside, it was fascinating to me. This portion of this sermon has been prepared weeks ago. I'm always working on like three or four at a time. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I often turn the radio on, and it doesn't always come in well, but I tune to this one Christian station where they play calm music, and I turned it on this morning. It was around 5 o'clock, and they were playing a sermon by Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church a couple generations ago. He was preaching on this very text from Revelation 1. I thought, this is so cool. Just interesting bringing those things together. But you ever try and look at the sun? Don't do it, kids. Don't ever look at the sun. It's really bad for your eyes. It can make you go blind or have spots on your retina where they never go away. Why is that so? Because it's so bright. It's so intense. John describes Jesus' face that way in his vision. How would you react if you walked up to someone and their face was shining like the sun? It's like, whoa. That's what John saw in his vision of the risen Christ. It's an attempt to reveal to us the great glory of God in Christ. Now, Christ is praying now to be returned to that glory. And he has been returned to the original glory he possessed before the incarnation. Now he's free from all the burdens and the degradation of his earthly sojourn. Now he again dwells in the inseparable love and harmony with his Father and the Spirit. Now the quaking thunder and the blinding brightness of the Shekinah dwells in him and on him. But he represents a different mountain than the one that scared the Israelites. Now he speaks with the gentleness of the gospel from Calvary and not the terrors of the law from Sinai. Therefore, we worship a risen and all-glorious Christ. Since Christ surrendered his glory for a time, he was brutalized by his own creatures, but lived in perfect obedience through it all, now he lives in total restored glory. So let's give up our petty desires for personal glory. Let's live lives of gratitude to the all-glorious one. Let's lift up and magnify this great Savior in our own hearts and minds first, and then to others around us. There's no other like him. And he is our Savior. He surrendered that heavenly glory in order to become the God-man and purchase our redemption on a Roman cross. But he rose again, and now he takes up residence in us, the all-glorious one. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great Savior that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the stunning glory that he possesses now. But we're grateful for his time here on earth, where he lived among us, bore all the difficulties and the heartaches, all the temptations, but never sinned. bore your wrath on the cross as though he were a guilty sinner because he was bearing your wrath against our sin. So we praise you for him. We thank you. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be turned toward him, away from ourselves, and may we seek your glory in all things. Help us, because in this world that's a difficult thing to do. Help us to seek your glory. Help us to honor Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.